This is Theology Breakfast with Redeemer Baptist Church. We are reading through the Reformer's book on the bondage of the will. Martin Luther is the Reformer that I'm speaking of, but the book is on the bondage of the will, talking about the issues of God's sovereignty in relationship to the will of man, whether he's free or bound. And this morning, the passage that we're going to be reading on the section is titled, "The True Church, Which Does Not Err, Is Hidden from Men's Sight." This is the text that's, I believe it's still part of part one. Or it's actually part two. It's part of part two of the book. "This is my answer to your statement that it is incredible that God should have concealed an error in his church for so many centuries and should not have revealed to any of his saints what we claim to be the chief doctrine of the gospel. First, we do not say that this error has been tolerated by God in his church or in any of his saints. For the church is ruled by the Spirit of God and the saints are led by the Spirit of God," Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "And Christ remains with his church even to the end of the world," Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. "And the church of God is the pillar and ground of the truth," 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. "These things I say, we know, for the creed that we all hold affirms, quote, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, unquote, so that it is impossible for the church to err, even in the smallest article. And even if we grant that some of the elect are bound in error all their lives, yet they must necessarily return to the right way before they die. Since Christ says in John chapter 10, verse 28, quote, no one shall snatch them out of my hand, unquote. But here is the toil. Here is the task, to determine whether those whom you call the church are the church, or rather, whether, after being in error all their lives, were at last brought back before they died. For it does not immediately follow that if God has permitted all those whom you quote from as many centuries as you like, and most learned though they were, to be in error, therefore he has permitted his church to err. Look at Israel, the people of God, where in so long a line of kings, over so long a period of time, not a single king is listed who did not err. And in the time of the prophet Elijah, everybody and everything in the public of this people had so far fallen into idolatry that Elijah thought he alone was left, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22. And yet, although kings, princes, priests, prophets, and everything that could be called the, quote, or the people or the church of God was going to perdition, God had kept for himself 7,000, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. But who saw them or knew them to be the people of God? Who then, even at the present time, would venture to deny that concealed under those outstanding figures, for you mention none but men of public office and distinction, God has preserved for himself a church among the common people and has permitted those others to perish as he did in the kingdom of Israel? For it is characteristic of God to lay low the picked men of Israel and slay their strong ones, Psalm 78, verse 31, but to preserve the dregs and the remnant of Israel, as Isaiah says in chapter 10, verse 22. What happened in Christ's own time when all the apostles fell away, Matthew chapter 26, verse 31 and verse 56, and he himself was denied and condemned by the whole people, and scarcely more than a Nicodemus, a Joseph, and the thief on the cross were saved? Were these then called the people of God? They were the remnant of the people, but they were not also, they were not so called. And what was so called was not the people of God. Who knows but that the state of the church of God throughout the whole course of the world from the beginning has always been such that some have been called the people and the saints of God who were not so, While others, a remnant in their midst, really were the people or the saints, but were never called so, as witness the stories of Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Look at the time of the Arians, when scarcely five Catholic bishops were preserved in the whole world, and they were driven from their sees. while the Arians reigned everywhere in the public name and office of the church. Nevertheless, Christ preserved his church under these heretics, though in such a way that it was far from being recognized and regarded as the church. And there's a footnote on the Arians here. The followers of Arius, who died in 336 AD, Arius was a presbyter of Alexandria, excommunicated in 318 for denying the full divinity of Christ, his teaching variously modified, won widespread acceptance, and had the support of several emperors before the Orthodox doctrine formulated at the Council of Nicaea in 325 finally prevailed. Under the reign of the Pope, show me one bishop discharging his duty. Show me one council that has been concerned with matters of piety rather than robes, rank, revenues, and other profane trifles which no one who was not insane could attribute to the Holy Spirit. Yet they are nonetheless called the Church, although all of them, at least while they live like this, are reprobates and anything but the Church. Yet even under them, Christ has preserved his Church, but not so as to have it called the Church. How many saints do you suppose the minions of the Inquisition alone have burned and murdered during the last few centuries? I mean, men like John Huss, in whose time, without doubt, there lived many holy men in the same spirit. Why do you not rather express amazement at this, Erasmus, that from the beginning of the world there has always been more outstanding talent, greater learning, and more earnest application among the heathen than among Christians or the people of God? For as Christ himself confesses, the children of this world are wiser than the children of light, Luke chapter 16, verse 8. What Christian can be compared to Cicero alone, not to mention the Greeks, for talent, learning, or diligence? What, then, are we to say impeded such men, so that none of them was able to attain to grace? For they certainly exercised free choice to the utmost of their powers, and who will dare to say there was none among them who sought after truth with the utmost application? Yet we cannot but assert that none of them found it. Will you here too say it is incredible that all through history God should have left so many great men to themselves and let them strive in vain? Surely if free choice were anything or could do anything, it must have existed and been able to do something in those men, in some one instance at least. But it has effected nothing, or rather, it always wrought in the contrary direction, so that by this single argument it can be sufficiently proved that free choice is nothing, since no sign of it can be produced from the beginning of the world to the end. But to return to the point, how is it surprising if God allows all the great ones of the church to walk in their own ways, when he has thus allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, as Paul says in Acts chapter 14, verse 16? The church of God is not as commonplace a thing, my dear Erasmus, as the phrase, quote, the church of God, unquote. Nor are the saints of God met with as universally as the phrase, the saints of God. They are a pearl and precious jewels which the Spirit does not cast before swine, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, but keeps hidden, as the Scripture says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, lest the ungodly should see the glory of God. Otherwise, if they were plainly recognized by all, how could they possibly be as harassed and afflicted in the world as they are? As Paul says, quote, if they had known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory, unquote. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. I do not say these things as denying that those whom you mention are the saints or the church of God, but because if anyone does deny it, it cannot be proved that they are saints, but remains entirely uncertain, so that an argument based on their sanctity is not reliable enough for the confirmation of any dogma. I call them saints and regard them as such. I call them and believe them to be the church of God. But I do so by the rule of love, not by the rule of faith. For love, which always thinks well of everyone, and is not suspicious, but believes and assumes the best about its neighbors, calls anyone who is baptized a saint, and no harm is done if it makes a mistake. For it is in the nature of love to be deceived. And seeing it is exposed to all the uses and abuses of all men, as the general servant of good and bad, faithful and unfaithful, true and false alike. But faith calls no one a saint unless he is declared so by a divine judgment, because it is in the nature of faith not to be deceived. Therefore, although we ought all to be regarded as saints by one another according to the law of love, yet no one ought to be decreed as a saint according to the law of faith, so as to make it an article of faith that this or that person is a saint. That is the way in which the enemy of God, the Pope, puts himself in the place of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, and canonizes men of his own party whom he does not know as saints. All I say about these saints of yours, or rather ours, is that since they disagree with one another, those ought rather to have been followed who have spoken best, that is, against free choice and in support of grace, while those ought to have been ignored who because of the infirmity of the flesh have borne witness rather to the flesh than the spirit. Similarly, with regard to those who are not consistent with themselves, the passages should have been selected and held on to where they speak under the influence of the spirit, and those where they savor the flesh should have been ignored. That was the proper thing for a Christian reader to do, as a clean beast that parts the hoof and chews the cud, Leviticus 11:3. As it is, by failing to exercise judgment, we swallow everything indiscriminately, or what is worse, by a perversion of judgment, we throw away the better and accept the worst parts of the same authors. Then we attach to these worst parts the title and authority of their author's sanctity, which has been deserved only because of what is best in them and on account of the Spirit alone, not because of free choice or the flesh. This is the next section, Scripture with its internal and external clarity as the test of truth. What then are we to do? The church is hidden. The saints are unknown. What and whom are we to believe? Or, as you very pointedly argue, who gives us certainty? How shall we prove the Spirit? If you look for learning on both sides, there are scholars. If for quality of life on both sides, are sinners. If for Scripture, both sides acknowledge it. But the dispute is not so much about Scripture, which may not yet be sufficiently clear about as about the meaning of Scripture. And on both sides are men of whom neither numbers nor learning nor dignity, much less fewness, ignorance, and humility have anything to do with the case. The matter therefore remains in doubt, and the case is still sub judice, so that it looks as if we might be wise to adopt the position of the skeptics, unless the line you take is best when you express your uncertainty in such a way as to aver that you are seeking to learn the truth, though in the meantime you incline to the side that asserts free choice until the truth becomes clear. To this I reply that there is something in what you say, but not the whole truth. For we shall not prove the spirits by arguments about learning, life, talent, numbers, dignity, ignorance, crudity, rarity, and lowliness. Nor do I approve of those who have recourse to boasting of the Spirit, for I have had this year, and am still having, a sharp enough fight with those fanatics who subject the Scriptures to the interpretation of their own spirit. It is on this account also that I have hitherto attacked the Pope, in whose kingdom nothing is more commonly stated or more generally accepted than the idea that the Scriptures are obscure and ambiguous, so that the Spirit to interpret them must be sought from the apostolic see of Rome. Nothing more pernicious could be said than this, for it has led ungodly men to set themselves above the Scriptures and to fabricate whatever they please, until the Scriptures have been completely trampled down and we have been believing and teaching nothing but the dreams of madmen. In a word, that saying is no human invention, but a virus sent into the world by the incredible malice of the prince of all demons himself. What we say is this: the spirits are to be tested or proved by two sorts of judgment. One is internal, whereby, through the Holy Spirit, or a special gift of God, anyone who is enlightened concerning himself and his own salvation judges and discerns with the greatest certainty the dogmas and opinions of all men. Of this it is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, or maybe 2, verse 15, that the spiritual man judges all things, but himself is judged by no one. This belongs to faith, and is necessary for every individual Christian. We have called it above, quote, the internal clarity of the Holy Scripture. Perhaps this was what those had in mind who gave you the reply that everything must be decided by the judgment of the Spirit. But this judgment helps no one else, and with it we are not here concerned, for no one, I think, doubts its reality. There is another, an external judgment, whereby with the greatest certainty we judge the spirits and dogmas of all men, not only for ourselves, but also for others and for their salvation. This judgment belongs to the public ministry of the word and to the outward office, and is chiefly the concern of leaders and preachers of the word. We make use of it when we seek to strengthen those who are weak in the faith and confute opponents. This is what we earlier called the quote, external clarity of the Holy Scriptures. Thus, we say that all spirits are to be tested in the presence of the church at the bar of Scripture. For it ought above all to be settled and established among Christians that the Holy Scriptures are the spiritual light. The Holy Scriptures are a spiritual light far brighter than the sun itself, especially in things that are necessary to salvation. But because we have for so long been persuaded of the opposite by the pestilential saying of the sophists that the Scriptures are obscure and ambiguous, we are obliged to begin by proving even that first principle of ours, by which everything else has to be proved, a procedure that among the philosophers would be regarded as absurd and impossible. First then, Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 8 and following, that if any difficult case arises, they are to go to the place which God has chosen for his name and consult the priests there, who must judge it according to the law of the Lord. Quote, according to the law of the Lord, he says. But how can they judge unless the law of the Lord is externally quite clear, so as to give satisfaction to those concerned? Otherwise, it would have been enough to say that they must judge according to their own spirit. In all government of peoples, however, it is the rule that all matters of dispute should be settled by means of laws. But how could they be settled if the laws were not entirely certain and like shining lights among the people? For if laws are ambiguous and uncertain, not only would no disputes be decided, but neither would there be any certain norms of conduct. For laws are made in order that conduct may be regulated according to a certain pattern, and questions of dispute thus settled. That which is standard, which is the standard and measure of other things, therefore, as the law is, ought to be the clearest and most certain of all. And if this light and certainty in laws is necessary and is granted freely to the whole world by the bounty of God in profane societies which have to do with temporal things, how is it conceivable that we should not give his Christians, his elect, laws and rules of much greater light and certainty by which they might direct themselves and settle all their disputes, seeing that he wishes temporal things to be despised by those who are his? For if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more us? Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. But let us go on and overwhelm that pestilent saying that the sophists of the sophists with the Scriptures. Psalm 18 or 19, verse 9 says, "The commandment of the Lord is lightsome or pure, enlightening the eyes." And surely what enlightens the eyes is not obscure or ambiguous. Psalm 18 or 119, verse 130 says, quote, "The unfolding of thy words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Here the words of God are represented as a kind of door, an opening which is plain for all to see and even illuminates the simple. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 sends all questions to the law and the testimony and threatens that unless we do so, the light of dawn will be denied us. In Zechariah chapter 2, it is commanded to seek the law from the mouth of the priest as being the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And what a fine messenger or ambassador of the Lord he would be if his message were both ambiguous to himself and obscure to the people, so that neither he knew what he was saying nor they what they were hearing. And what in the whole Old Testament, especially in Psalm 118, is more often said in praise of the scripture than that it is most certain and evident, evident light. Just a note on this, in a number of these, there's corrections to what Luther had written for a passage. And so this one says 118, but then in parentheses 119. So sometimes I'll say a different chapter, and that's why. The psalmist celebrates this clarity thus, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119, verse 105. He does not say, a lamp to my feet is thy spirit alone, though he speaks of the work of the Spirit too. Quote, the good Spirit shall lead me on the level ground, Psalm 143, verse 10. In this way, it is called both a way and a path, no doubt because of its entire certainty. Let us turn to the New Testament. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, that the gospel was promised through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, and in chapter 3, verse 21, that the righteousness of faith is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, what sort of witness is it, if it is obscure? But in all his epistles, Paul represents the gospel as the word of light, a gospel of glory, and he does this explicitly and at length in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, where he argues magnificently about the glory of both Moses and Christ. Peter too says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, quote, we have the very sure word of prophecy to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Here Peter makes the word of God a shining lamp, and all else darkness. And do we want to make obscurity and darkness of the word? Christ so often calls himself the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 5, etc. And John the Baptist, a burning and shining lamp, John chapter 5, verse 35. Not because of the holiness of their lives, but without doubt because of the word. So in Thessalonians, Paul calls them shining lights in the world because he says, quote, you hold fast the word of life, Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. For life without the word is uncertain and obscure. And what are the apostles doing when they prove their own preachings by the scriptures? Are they trying to obscure for us their own darkness with yet greater darkness, or to prove something well known by something known less well? Now, what is Christ doing in John chapter 5, verse 39, where he tells the Jews to search the scriptures because they bear witness to him? Is he trying to put them in doubt about faith in him? What are those people in Acts chapter 17, verse 11 doing, who after hearing Paul, were reading the scriptures day and night to see if these things were so? Do not all these things prove that the apostles, like Christ himself, point us to the scriptures as the very clearest witness to what they themselves say? What right have we, then, to make them obscure? I ask you, are these words of scripture obscure or ambiguous? God created heaven and earth, the word became flesh, and all those affirmations which the whole world has taken as articles of faith, and where have they been taken from? Isn't it from the scriptures? And what is it that preachers do to this very day? Do they interpret and expound the scriptures? Yet if the scripture they expound is uncertain, who can assure us that their exposition is certain? Another new exposition? And who will expound that exposition? At this rate, we shall go on forever. In short, if scripture is obscure or ambiguous, what point was there in God's giving it to us? Are we not obscure and ambiguous enough without having our obscurity, ambiguity, and darkness augmented for us from heaven? What then will become of that word of the apostle? Quote, all scripture inspired by God is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Nay, it is not profitable at all. But the things you attribute to scripture must be sought from the fathers who have been approved for hundreds of years and from the Roman see. So the statement must be revoked which you make in writing to Titus, that a bishop must be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to confute those who contradict it, and silence empty talkers and deceivers, Titus chapter 1, verse 9 and following. How can he, when you leave the scriptures obscure to him, giving him, as it were, arms of tow and slender reeds for a sword? Then Christ, too, will have to recant, for he makes us a false promise when he says, quote, I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand, Luke chapter 21, verse 15. How will they not withstand when we oppose them with obscure and uncertain weapons? And why do you yourself, Erasmus, set out the nature of Christianity for us if the scriptures are obscure to you? But I fancy that I have long since grown wearisome, even to dullards, by spending so much time and trouble on a matter that is so very clear. But that impudent and blasphemous saying that the scriptures are obscure had to be overwhelmed in this way, so that even you, my dear Erasmus, might realize that you are saying what you are saying when you deny that scripture is crystal clear. For you are bound to admit at the same time that all your saints whom you quote are much less crystal clear. For who is there to make us sure of their light if you make the scriptures obscure? So those who deny that the scriptures are quite clear and plain leave us nothing but darkness. But here you will say, quote, all this is nothing to me. I do not say that the scriptures are obscure in all parts, for who would be so crazy? But only in this and in similar parts, unquote. I reply, neither do I say these things in opposition to you only, but in opposition to all who think as you do. Moreover, in opposition to you, I say with respect to the whole scripture, I will not have any part of it called obscure. What we have cited from Peter holds good here, and that the word of God is for us a lamp shining in a dark place, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. But if part of this lamp does not shine, it will be a part of the dark place rather than the lamp itself. Christ has not so enlightened us as deliberately to leave some part of his word obscure while commanding us to give heed to it, for he commands us in vain to give heed if it does not give light. Consequently, if the dogma of free choice is obscure or ambiguous, it does not belong to Christians or the scriptures, and it should be abandoned and reckoned among those fables which Paul condemns Christians for wrangling about. If, however, it does belong to Christians and scriptures and the scriptures, it ought to be clear, open, and evident, exactly like all the other clear and evident articles of faith. For all the articles of faith held by Christians ought to be such that they are not only most certain to Christians themselves, but also fortified against the attacks of others by such manifest and clear scriptures that they shut all men's mouths and prevent their saying anything against them, as Christ says in his promise to us, quote, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand, unquote. Luke chapter 21, verse 15. If therefore our mouth is so weak at this point that our adversaries can withstand it, his saying that no adversary can withstand our mouth is false. Either therefore we shall have no adversaries while maintaining the dogma of free choice, which will be the case if free choice does not belong to us, or if it does belong to us, we shall have adversaries, it is true, but they will not be able to withstand us. But this inability of the adversaries to withstand, since the point arises here, does not mean that they are compelled to abandon their own position, or are persuaded either to confess or keep silence. For who can compel men against their will to believe, to confess their error, or to be silent? What is more loquacious than vanity, says Augustine? But what is meant is that their mouth is so far stopped that they have nothing to say in reply, and although they say a great deal, yet in the judgment of common sense, they say nothing. This is best shown by examples. When Christ, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 23 and following, put the Sadducees to silence by quoting Scripture and proving the resurrection of the dead from the words of Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, quote, I am the God of Abraham, etc. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here they could not resist or say anything in reply, but they did therefore give up their opinion. And how did he confute the Pharisees by the plainest scriptures and arguments so that the people clearly saw themselves convicted, and even they themselves perceived it? Nevertheless, they continued to be his adversaries. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, or chapter 6, verse 10, spoke according to Luke in such a way that they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. But what did they do? Did they give way? On the contrary, being ashamed to be beaten and not being able to withstand, they went mad, and shuttering their ears and eyes, they set up false witnesses against him. In Acts chapter 8, or it says here in parentheses, chapter 6, verse 11 through 14. See this, how this man stands before the council and refutes his adversaries. After enumerating the benefits which God had bestowed on that people from the beginning and proving that God had never ordered a temple to be built for him, for this was the question at issue and the substance of the charge against him, he at length concedes that a temple was in fact built under Solomon, but then he qualifies it in this way, quote, yet the Most High God does not dwell in houses made with hands, unquote. And in proof of this, he quotes Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, quote, what house is this that you build for me, unquote. Tell me, what could they say here against so plain a scripture? Yet they were quite unmoved and remained set in their own opinion, which leads him to attack them directly in the words, quote, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always withstand the Holy Spirit, unquote, etc. Acts chapter 7, verse 51. He says they withstand, although they were unable to withstand. Let us come to our own times. When John Huss argues as follows against the Pope on the basis of Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, quote, the gates of hell do not prevail against my church. Is there any ambiguity or obscurity here? But against the Pope and his followers, the gates of hell do prevail, for they are notorious the world over for their open impiety and wickedness. Is this also obscure? Therefore, the Pope and his followers are not the church of which Christ speaks. That's what John Huss, that's the end of the quote from John Huss. What could they say in reply to this? Or how could they withstand the mouth that Christ had given him? Yet they did withstand, and they persisted until they burned him. So far were they from altering their opinion. Nor does Christ overlook this when he says, quote, your adversaries will not be able to withstand, unquote. They are adversaries, he says, therefore they will withstand, for otherwise they would not be adversaries but friends, and yet they will not be able to withstand. What else does this mean but that in withstanding they will not be able to withstand? If accordingly we are able to so confute free choice and our adversaries cannot withstand, even if they persist in their own opinion and withstand in spite of their conscience, we shall have done enough. For I have had enough experience to know that no one wants to be beaten, and as Quintilian says, there is no one who would not rather seem to know than to learn, though it is a sort of proverb on everyone's lips nowadays, from use or rather abuse more than from conviction. Quote, I wish to learn, I'm ready to be taught, and when shown a better way to follow it. I'm only human, and I may be wrong, unquote. The fact is that under this mask, this fair show of humility, they find it impossible quite confidently to say, quote, I'm not satisfied, I don't see it. He does violence to the scriptures. He's an obstinate asserter. Because, of course, they are sure that no one will suspect such very humble souls of stubbornly resisting and even vigorously attacking recognized truth. So it is made to seem that their refusal to alter their opinion ought not to be set down to their own perverseness, but to the obscurity and ambiguity of the arguments. That is just what the Greek philosophers did too, for lest any of them should seem to give way to another, even if he was plainly proved wrong. They began to deny first principles, as Aristotle records. Meanwhile, we blandly persuade ourselves and others that there may be, that there are many good men in the world who would willingly embrace the truth if there were anyone to teach it clearly, and that it is not to be supposed that so many learned men for so many centuries have been in error or ignorance. As if we did not know that the world is the kingdom of Satan, where besides the blindness we are born with from our carnal nature, we are under the dominion of the most mischievous spirits, so that we are hardened in that very blindness and imprisoned in a darkness no longer human but demonic. If then Scripture is crystal clear, you say, we have men of outstanding talent in so many centuries. You say, why have men of outstanding talent in so many centuries been blind in this regard? I reply that they have been thus blind for the praise and glory of free choice, in order that this highly extolled power by which man is able to apply himself to the things that pertain to eternal salvation, that is to say, a power that neither sees sights nor hears sounds, much less understands or seeks after them, might be shown to be what it is. For here the text applies that Christ and the evangelists so often quote from Isaiah, quote, you shall indeed hear, but never understand. You shall see, but never perceive. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, and Matthew chapter 13, verse 14, etc. What else does this mean but that free choice or the human heart is so held down by the power of Satan that unless it is miraculously raised up by the Spirit of God, it cannot of itself either see or hear things that strike the eyes and ears themselves so plainly as to be palpable. Such is the misery and blindness of the human race. For thus, even the evangelists themselves, as they wonder how it could be that the Jews were not won by the works and words of Christ, which were plainly answerable and undeniable, find the answer in this passage of Scripture, namely, that man left to himself sees but does not perceive and hears but does not understand. What could be more unnatural? The light, he says, shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. John chapter 1, verse 5. Who would believe this? Who ever heard anything like it? That the light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness remains darkness and is not illuminated. It is therefore not astonishing that in divine things, men of outstanding talent through so many centuries have been blind. In human things, it would be astonishing. In divine things, the wonder is rather that if there are one or two who are not blind, but it is no wonder if all, without exception, are blind. For what is the whole human race without the Spirit? But, as I have said, the kingdom of the devil, a confused chaos of darkness. Genesis 1:2. That is why Paul calls the demons, quote, the rulers of this darkness, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and says in 1 Corinthians 2:8, quote, none of the princes of this world knew the wisdom of God, unquote. What do you suppose he thinks of the rest when he asserts that the princes of the world are the slaves of darkness? For by princes he means the first and highest persons in the world, whom you call men of outstanding talent. Why were all the Arians blind? Were there not among them men of outstanding talent? Why is Christ, quote, foolishness to Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23? Are there not among the Gentiles men of outstanding talent? Why is he a, quote, stumbling block to the Jews? Have there not been among the Jews men of outstanding talent? God knows the thoughts of the wise, says Paul, that they are vain in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 20. He chose not to say, quote, of men, as the text itself does in Psalm 94, verse 11, but points to the first and foremost among men, so that from these we may form a judgment about the rest. But more about these things later, perhaps. It may suffice for a beginning to have laid it down that the scriptures are perfectly clear, and that by them such a defense of our position may be made that our adversaries will not be able to gainsay it. What cannot be defended in this way is no concern of ours and is no business of Christians. But if there are any who do not perceive this clarity and are blind or blunder in this sunlight, then they only show, if they are ungodly, how great is the majesty and power of Satan over the sons of men to make them neither hear nor take in the very clearest words of God. It is as if someone was deceived by a conjuring trick and imagined the sun to be a piece of dead coal or a stone to be gold. If they are godly, they may be reckoned among those of the elect who are led in error at times, in order that the power of God may be demonstrated in us, without which we can neither see nor do anything at all. For it is not due to the weakness of the human mind, as you make out, that the words of God are not understood, but on the contrary, nothing is more fitted for understanding the words of God than such weakness. For it was for the sake of the weak and to the weak that Christ came, both came and sends his word. It is due to the malice of Satan, who sits enthroned in our weakness, resisting the word of God. If Satan were not at work, the whole world of men would be converted by a single word of God once heard, and there would be no need of more. Why do I go on? Why do we not send the case with its introduction and pronounce sentence on you from your own words according to that saying of Christ, quote, by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned, Matthew chapter 12, verse 37. For you say that Scripture is not crystal clear on this point, and then you suspend judgment and discuss both sides of the question, asking what can be said for it and what against, and you do nothing else in the whole of this book, which for that reason you have chosen to call a diatribe rather than an apophasis or anything else, because you write with the intention of collating everything and affirming nothing. If then Scripture is not crystal clear, how is it that those of whom you boast are not only blind at this point, but rash and foolish enough to define and assert free choice on the basis of Scripture as though it were quite positive and plain? I mean, your numerous body of most learned men who have found approval in so many centuries down to our day, most of whom have godliness of life as well as a wonderful skill in divine studies to commend them, and some gave testimony with their blood to the doctrine of Christ that they had defended with their writings. If you say this sincerely, it is a settled point with you that free choice has asserters endowed endowed with a wonderful skill in holy writ, and that such men even bore witness to it with their blood. If that is true, they must have regarded Scripture as crystal clear. Otherwise, what meaning would there be in that wonderful skill that they had in holy writ? Besides, what levity and temerity of mind it would argue to shed their blood for something uncertain and obscure. That is not the act of martyrs of Christ, but of demons. Now you also should consider whether more weight ought not to be ascribed to the previous judgments of so many learned men, so many orthodox, so many saints, so many martyrs, so many theologians, old and new, so many universities, councils, bishops, and popes, who have found the Scriptures crystal clear and have confirmed this both by their writings and their blood, or to your own, quote, private judgment alone, which you deny that the Scriptures are crystal clear, and when perhaps you have never shed a single tear or uttered one sigh on behalf of the doctrine of Christ. If you think those men were right, why do you not imitate them? If you do not think so, Why do you rant and brag with such a spate of words, as if you wanted to overwhelm me with a sort of tempest and deluge of oratory, which nevertheless falls with the greater force on your own head, while my ark rides aloft in safety? For you attribute all these great men the greatest folly and temerity when you describe them as so highly skilled in Scripture, and as having asserted it by their pen, their life, and their death, although you maintain that it is obscure and ambiguous. This is nothing else but to make them most inexpert in knowledge and most foolish in assertion. I should not have paid them such a compliment in my private contempt of them as you do in your public commendation of them. I have you here, therefore, on the horns of a dilemma, as they say. For one or the other of these two things must be false. Either you're saying that those men were admirable for their skill in Holy Writ, their life, and their martyrdom, or you're saying that the Scripture is not crystal clear. But since you are drawn rather to believing that the Scriptures are not crystal clear, for that is what you are driving at throughout your book, we can only conclude that you have described those men as experts in Scripture and martyrs for Christ, either in fun or in flattery, and in no way seriously, merely in order to throw dust in the eyes of the uneducated public and make difficulties for Luther by loading his cause with odium and contempt by means of empty words. I, however, say that neither statement is true, but both are false. I hold, first, that the Scriptures are entirely clear. Secondly, that those men, insofar as they assert free choice, are most inexpert in Holy Writ. And that, thirdly, that they made this assertion neither by their life nor their death, but only with their pen, and that while their wits were wandering. I therefore conclude this little debate as follows. By means of Scripture, regarded as obscure, nothing definite has ever been settled or can be settled concerning free choice on your own testimony. Moreover, by the lives of all men from the beginning of the world, nothing has been demonstrated in favor of free choice, as has been said above. Therefore, to teach something which is neither prescribed by a single word inside the Scriptures, nor demonstrated by a single fact outside of them, is no part of Christian doctrine, but belongs to the true history of Lucian. Except that Lucian, by making sport with ludicrous subjects in deliberate jest, neither deceives nor harms anyone, whereas these friends of yours, with their insane treatment of a serious subject, and one that concerns eternal salvation, lead innumerable souls to perdition. In this way, I also might have put an end to this whole question about free choice, seeing that even the testimony of my adversaries favors my position and conflicts with theirs. And there can be no stronger proof than the personal confession and testimony of the defendant against himself. But since Paul bids us silence, empty talkers, in Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and following, let us go into the details of the case and deal with the subject in the order in which the diatribe proceeds, first confuting the arguments adduced in favor of free choice, and then defending arguments of our own that have been attacked, and lastly contending against free choice on behalf of the grace of God.